Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to be able to worship in giving. We do continue to pray for our church that we would be faithful, committed to your word, willing to proclaim what you have said, whether in season or out, whether people want to hear it or not, that we would be faithful to the word that's been entrusted to us. Father, I pray that you would allow this to be so. And Father, I pray that we would have wisdom as a church as we seek to carry out the work that you've given us to do. Help us to do it wisely and with zeal. May these gifts that are given be used for that purpose. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 6. Romans 6 this morning, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. I think in most of our lives, and this will happen in different ways, I'll explain shortly, there are events in our lives in which our status changes irrevocably at that moment, where it takes a while for our experience to catch up to it, right? And so I think one example is getting married. Right? You go through a ceremony and suddenly you're married. Like, that's true now. And it's similar. This is going to sound weird. Sorry, I'm rambling. Just endure it. When a little kid has a birthday, what's one question you have to ask the little kid? How old are you? And do you feel older now? And the answer is obviously what? No, that's dumb. Right? I feel 12 now. Felt 11 yesterday, but now, like, that doesn't even mean anything, right? But it is true, right? That you've had a birthday, you've passed a new milestone, you're in this category, not that category. And there are times in which that can be meaningful, right? To turn 21 in this country, grants you certain a legal status that you didn't have previously, that the question is now, what are you going to do with the responsibilities that you've been given? You just went through a wedding ceremony, and there's nothing like biologically that changes. You don't like walk out a different person, but in a legal sense you are, and now the question is, you look at each other is, so what do we do with this now? Right? How do we live up to what just happened there? Right? Alicia and I joke about this. One of our wedding pictures, I really gonna plead innocence on this, but one of our wedding pictures, we're right at the end of the aisle coming out after we've just gotten married. And I've got this look on my face. It just so happens in the camera. I've got this sort of shocked look on my face, like, what did I just do? Right? But it's true, right? You have now been pronounced man and wife. There is a legal proclamation that has been made that now you've got to ask, what is it going to be like to live up to this? One of the examples of this I have in my notes is a handful of years ago now. I was sworn in as a chaplain with the Michigan State Police. For a brief period of time, I had the honor of wearing that uniform. And those of you who've joined the armed forces or you're in law enforcement, you swear that vow and you are in, and there should be in the mind and heart of an honorable person who takes that vow, okay, what does it look like for me to live up to that now? Right? When you wear that uniform, what does it look like to live up to that now? And I say all this because this isn't the question that you have or the statement that you have in our text this morning, but there's a similar statement that Paul repeats about a half dozen times in his letters where he says something like this: I urge you to walk worthy of the gospel. Right? In other words, something's happened to you. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have now been declared by God to be a Christian. Now here's the question. What is that going to look like going forward? Our text this morning addresses really one of the most vital, foundational elements to answering that question. So let's do just a bit of a refresher on our context here, just for a change of pace. I don't utterly hate our chapter break here. How about that? Right? We're in Romans 6 this morning. And it's not a terrible chapter break because it's clear that Paul shifts gears a little bit here and he addresses a new question. That being said, the question makes the most sense if we link it into what Romans 5 says, right? And I want you to remember this, right? What Paul did for us in Romans 5 is he set in contrast and comparison the work of Adam and the work of Christ, right? Now, how bad was the work of Adam? You have to get this for this passage to matter, right? How bad was Adam's transgression? Well, when Adam disobeyed God and took the prohibited fruit, we might look at that act itself as and the scale of human bad things that people have done. Taking a fruit seems fairly low on the list, but the fact that it was the one law that God had given, and Adam transgressed that, and he transgressed it of his own will. He had no sin nature. He had no disposition toward sin, and yet he chose to disobey God. When Adam did that, because Adam was the head of the whole race, and this is the key, Adam broke everything, right? When Adam sinned, he brought death into the whole created world. He cursed all of his descendants with his corruption and with the penalty of his sin, which was death. That's the backdrop. This is Adam's sin. Adam chooses sin and breaks everything. Right? And then Christ comes. And what Paul says in Romans 5 is that Christ's righteousness not only is so grand and so powerful that it undoes everything that Adam did, right? But no, if you remember in Romans 5, one of the things that Paul adds on, he tacks on just to emphasize the glory of the work of Christ is Adam sinned, Adam transgressed, he violated a command of God, and then several thousand years later, God gives a whole raft of new laws, right? At Sinai, he gives like 600 laws, right? And what's the purpose of those laws, according to the text? Right? Look back at it. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, right? Up till the law of Moses. There was sin before that, but Paul makes this clear. There was one trespass before this point, right? There was only one person who had a direct law from God and said, I'm doing the opposite. And that was Adam, right? And that was bad. And then the text says God comes in and he gives a whole bunch more laws. And what does that do to the trespass count? Right? So here's one trespass of Adam, and now you have hundreds of laws, and you have millions of trespasses. Look at that verse again that we're just reading, verse 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we're understanding Paul to say here is this. Adam's sin is awful. It is the breaking of everything. And this is a monumental, not infinite, but incalculably huge sin. And then we throw on top of Adam's sin all the transgressions of mankind. And this enormous pile of sin and depravity and brokenness and curse and death is all amassed on this side. And one of the reasons that God made the problem so big is so that when Christ solves the problem, we see the infinite magnitude of the powerful grace of Christ. right? This is so bad, so that the grandeur of the work of Christ is even more astonishing to us, right? It's when we see how bad this side is, how heavy this side of the balance is, the fact that Christ's work superabounds over it makes the grace of Christ glorious, right? That's the backdrop. Because the question is, well then, Paul, if the magnitude of sin makes grace more glorious, shouldn't we keep sinning to magnify the grace of Jesus? Does that make sense as a question, given what we read in chapter 5? I'm not going to say you're agreeing with it if you're not. You need to understand how the question makes sense. Why someone would ask this question that's not merely trying to get away with stuff, right? There's a certain logic to the question, right? That if the law came to increase the trespass, and where trespass abounds, grace abounds all the more. Well, there's the question. And we're going to look at the beginning of Paul's answer to that in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6 this morning. So that brings us to our text. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. All right, let's work our way through the text. So Paul does hear what he does, and many times in Romans, he does sometimes in other letters as well. Paul anticipates objections. Paul anticipates counterarguments. The hypothetical objector. It's possible you will see, if you do some Bible study on this and read books, read commentaries, it is possible that Paul is responding to someone in particular who's making an argument like this. In fact, it wasn't unknown. I'll remind you of something we've already read in Romans. Turn back to chapter 3. Paul was already getting this kind of accusation against his teaching, and we know it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And then notice, this is the key phrase, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Right? This is really important. I'm not going to camp on this long, but I want you to get this. If you preach the gospel rightly, someone is going to hear you say, then it doesn't matter how we live. Again, I'll go back to one of the most important divides in Christian history. When the Reformation happens, when you have the founding of Protestant Christianity, the Lutherans, the Calvinist Presbyterians, the Baptists, all have their roots in the Protestant Reformation. One of the key points of the battle, the separation between Roman Catholicism and Protestants is over the nature of salvation, of particularly justification, right? Why does God declare us righteous? And the Protestant answer, which I think is Paul's answer, and I hope you see this in the text, the answer that we give along with the Apostle Paul is we are justified by faith alone and not by our works. Right? That if I were to ask you, why should God accept you? If your answer in any way says, well, here are the things I've tried to do, Paul's answer is, and I say this bluntly but kindly, then you go to hell. Right? Because if we are relying on our own righteousness, the problem is that none of us are righteous. Right? None of us are perfect. None of us can meet God's standard of righteousness. And so the offer of the gospel is, instead of standing before God depending on my own righteousness, I stand before the Father relying on Jesus' righteousness in my place. That's the gospel. That my faith, my trust is in what Jesus has done for me. His life, His death in my place. And that I put my trust in Him. I'm banking on what He has done in my place. And God accepts me entirely on the basis of the merits of Jesus and not my merits at all. But what's the question that arises? Well, if God doesn't accept me on the basis of my good works, then I can just do whatever I want. Do you understand that that question should follow a clear preaching of the gospel? Does that make sense? Right? That someone who would want to say, no, we're saved through the work of Christ, but also our own good works, is not preaching Paul's gospel. Right? That Paul's gospel raises this question. So I've said already that the question that Paul raises here seems like a logical one. When sin abounds, grace superabounds. So if the sin pile gets bigger, the grace pile gets even bigger. And so if I want the grace pile to get even bigger, let's throw some more stuff on the sin pile. Right? That seems logical, but I think really an important idea in this text is Paul wants to say, no, that conclusion is actually illogical. It doesn't follow. And you could see this when, look at the language of verse 3. Do you not know? Right? Now we're gonna look at what he asks about here. But what I want you to just grasp in principle right off is the fact that Paul phrases his response that way means if you understood this better, you wouldn't think that that makes sense. Do you see that idea in verse 3? Right? If you grasp it, if you put all the pieces together, you wouldn't actually think that our sinning more is a viable way forward if you claim to be a Christian. What is the thing that you need to understand? Well, look at the text again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, right? Absolutely not. Paul says it's an interesting Greek expression that is the King James very famously translates it, God forbid. I've said this before. The Greek text neither has the word God nor the word forbid, but it's a fantastic translation in the King James, right? Because what we're trying to communicate is just an absolute negative, abhorrent feeling. Like, just no possible way. God forbid that that happen. But the argument begins with this question. Look at verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? All right, so that raises a question for us. What does it mean? So Paul clearly thinks this is the answer. Right? Here I am. I've been declared righteous by faith in Christ. All glory to Christ. And I think now, if I want to bring more glory to Christ, that I should just continue in sin, and that will magnify the grace of Christ. Right? It's this mindset, this sort of cavalier. Another New Testament book calls this presuming on the grace of God. Right? This sort of completely cavalier mindset about sin, that if I sin, hey, God will forgive me. It's kind of God's job, right? It's that kind of mindset that says, you know, I sin and it just magnifies the grace of God. So I'm not going to sweat walking in holiness and trying to live righteously because that would just be work salvation. I just want to have it all be grace. Right? Paul says, no. You don't understand something. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, so this raises the question, what does it mean to die to sin? And I think this is interesting because, and I mean this kindly, I think almost everyone here will get that wrong. Right? What does it mean to die to sin? So, especially if you've been in church for any length of time, you can, either you've heard or you can imagine hearing a preacher say something like, listen, we who are Christians need to take this seriously. We need to die to sin. Right? Like you need to die to sin. You need to work at dying to sin on a daily basis. And what is meant by that, and that sort of admonition, is a sort of practical idea that maybe in another passage is referred to as putting sin to death, right? You see that sort of the way that phrase is used. The reason I think that has to be wrong, and I'm not going to preach a future sermon now, but we're going to look at it. Look down to verse 9. Look at verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. When did Jesus stop sinning? And the obvious answer is what? He never stopped sinning because he never sinned. When the text says that Jesus died to sin, that's not about Jesus becoming more righteous. Does that make sense? Are you following with me there, right? According to Paul, did Jesus die to sin? And the answer is an unqualified what? Yes. So dying to sin can't be about being better. Because Jesus never got better. What does it mean that Jesus died to sin? Well, you actually get a big clue to it in the text, right? The phrase that we just read, for the death he died to sin. In other words, when did Jesus die to sin? And the answer is, when he died. In other words, dying to sin isn't a metaphor, right? Jesus died to sin on the cross. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that on the cross, the death he died to sin? All right, I need you to work with me here. If I'm not a PowerPoint guy, Lord willing, never going to be a PowerPoint guy, but we can have imaginary PowerPoints, right? Or those of you when I'm teaching, my imaginary whiteboard. We're going to have something on this side, and we're going to have something on this side. On this side over here, I'm going to do it in your order, reading from right to left. Over here, on this side of the imaginary whiteboard, we have a network of ideas that are all linked together, right? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? That is the created world. Now, we know that the end of the Bible tells us that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth one day, right? And so it's with the knowledge that, on this side of the whiteboard, there's a new creation, we can call this the old creation. Does that make sense, right? So we've got the heavens and the earth that God made, the old creation. Who is designated by God as the head of the old creation? In the creation week, God finishes creation, and this guy is the head of the old creation. It's whom? It's Adam, right? Adam is the head of the old creation. And there is a law set up in the old creation. God tells Adam, don't eat of that fruit. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die, right? So Adam sins, right? This is all on this side. We have the old creation, and we have Adam, and we have sin, and with sin comes what penalty? Death, right? That is the penalty that the old creation gives for sin. When Jesus is born, right, the eternal Son of God, is born of Mary and takes on our nature. He is born into that old creation. Does that make sense? He takes on our nature. He is takes on the nature that was Adam's nature, right? He takes on a human nature. He is subject to the curse that Adam brought on to the old nature, right? And we know he's subject to that curse because what ultimately happens to Jesus in his earthly life? He dies. What further claim does the old nature have when it has exacted the penalty of death? And the answer is, it has nothing. That's the penalty that the old nature or the old creation has, right? The reign, and this is the language that we have in the text, the reign of sin, the dominion of sin, the rule of sin is the rule that all who are under the rule and domain of sin, they all must die. And Christ has come in under the rule of sin and he died. When he died to sin. That's the nature of the language. Now here is the mind-blowing part. Then what? He is raised. And he's raised, and at the resurrection of Christ, you have the dawn of the new creation. Right? Does this make sense? Over here, we have the new creation, whose head is Christ, and it's characterized by righteousness and therefore by life. Right? You have the old creation and Adam and sin and death. And over here we have the new creation and Christ and righteousness and life. When Christ is raised, he is raised as the first fruits. The dawn of the age to come has happened when Christ is raised. We don't see that. We don't see it yet now. Right? And we're going to have reason to look at this in future weeks, but we have this really fun trick question to ask in the text. According to Paul, I've skipped over something, but I'll get back there. According to Paul, have we been raised with Christ, or is our resurrection with Christ yet to come? And the answer is yes. Which of those is Paul emphasizing in this passage? Our future resurrection or the fact that we've already been raised? And the answer is that we've already been raised, right? I want you to see the logic of the text, right? So the question is, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And so this becomes the question, okay? Well, how many of you, I'm not asking you actually to raise, how many of you have died already? That's a weird question to ask an audience of living people, right? I suppose I could go next door to where we live, where there's a funeral home, but it's really difficult to get a show of hands there, right? How many of you have died? Well, Paul is saying, he's assuming that the people that he's writing to here have died, right? How can we who died to sin still live in it? And I've made the argument that dying to sin is not like some practical pursuit of holiness. That dying to sin means that a person has received the consequence of sin, which is death. Paul seems to be assuming here that the people who are reading his letter are people who have died before. Does it make sense? Are you following with me, right? How can we who died to sin the same way that Jesus died to sin, how can you think you can live in sin if you've already died to sin? Well, he's going to explain it. Verse 3. Do you not know? And the answer is, well, Paul, many of us didn't, so thank you for explaining, right? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? All right, we're going to talk about baptism here in a moment, but I want you to get the logic of it. What Paul is saying is that when Christ died, everyone who is truly a Christian also what? Died. Right? So, here we are. Here is the old creation world that's head is Adam, that is governed by sin and death. Have you already died in this world? And the answer is, after a certain regard, what? Yes. I've died with Christ. Now, Paul links that to baptism, and that's worth a couple of words. That's worth a couple of words. You will find some interpreters who look at this passage, and they're uncomfortable with this language, right? Because just face value language. How can we who've been baptized, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Face value, surface level, that sounds like baptism saves you, doesn't it? Does that make sense? Do you see why someone would read it that way, right? How do you get united with Christ in his death? And Paul's answer seems to be, it's by baptism. We need to be honest about this. There are multiple passages that speak of baptism in this kind of strong language, right? The strongest one, I'm going to ask you to turn there because I know some of you know this, but others may not. Turn to 1 Peter. I don't have this in my notes, so I get to go sword drilling right now. It's either 2 or 3. It's 3. 1 Peter 3. Very, very similar theological argument that Peter's making here. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Right? The old creation, new creation. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to being brought safely through water in an ark, now saves you. Okay, that's an important verse. Does the Bible ever say baptism saves you? And if you're an honest person, you have to say what? Yes, it literally has exactly that sequence of words in it. Right? Baptism now saves you. It literally says exactly that. Right? And if you no, it's like we need to be Bible people here, people. Right? Now, Peter himself clarifies. Look at how he continues. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Let me give you, I think, what Peter's saying there. When a person is baptized, that is a physical washing that takes place, right? I believe the New Testament, and this is a good example, teaches baptism by immersion in water, not sprinkling, not pouring. Neither of those do a whole lot of removing of dirt from the body, right? Peter's language here seems to assume that we're entering the water, that someone is being baptized by immersion. But what he says is it's not the mere physical act that saves you. It's not going into the water. It's not magic. That's really important. Baptism doesn't operate magically, right? But that baptism, look at the way Peter phrases it here, is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, we would normally say that how do you appeal to God? You're talking to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever says, I want to be able to have a good conscience before God. And you say, well, then you need to do what? You need to pray this prayer. And Peter says, ordinarily, you need to do what? Baptism is the way that you profess faith in Christ. You see this in the New Testament. How quickly were people baptized when they professed faith in Christ in the New Testament? And the answer is almost immediately, right? It wasn't a first step of obedience down the road. It wasn't something you do to enter into a higher stage of Christianity. It's not something you do if you think it's helpful for your Christian life. I am always struck by this, and I'll just reiterate it. Our Lord, following his death, burial, and resurrection, 40 days of teaching the disciples, he is just about to ascend to leave earth until his second coming, and he's giving his apostles, his disciples, their last instructions before he leaves. And he says, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations and dunk them in water. And that's wild, right? To think that it's that level of a priority. Now, baptism, again, doesn't save magically. It is also not, and this is why I say, it is the normal way think about what Jesus just said. Go make disciples, baptizing them in water. There is no New Testament category for someone who says, I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I don't do the first thing that Jesus says. That's not normal. Right? Now, can someone be a Christian and not be baptized? And the answer is yes, right? And I think the strongest, there's several passages I could turn to, but one of my favorites is when Paul is dealing with all the conflict and strife and division in the Corinthian church, and this group of people in the church identifying with this teacher, and this group of people in the church identifying with this teacher. Paul says, you know, were you baptized in the name of whatever? Baptized in the name of Peter? Baptized in the name of Silas? No, you were baptized in the name of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, he says, I thank God that I baptized very few of you. And then he says, for God did not call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's a really important passage, because if baptism saves automatically, do you think Paul would do a lot of baptizing? Yes. But clearly, what saves is faith, and that faith is ordinarily expressed, unless there are circumstances that prohibit it, that faith is ordinarily expressed in baptism. Does that make sense? This is why, go back to Romans 6, Paul just assumes that everyone who is claiming to be a Christian is a person who's been baptized. It's not to say that baptism saves in a magical way. It's not to say that you can't be saved unless you're baptized. But it is to say the New Testament just assumes that if you're a Christian, you've come in through the waters of baptism. And his point then is, look at what he goes on. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And again, I think this is another argument for why we should immerse people in baptism, right? Sprinkling or pouring do not symbolize burial in the same way that submerging someone in a tank of water does. You were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. All right, let me summarize what's happening in this passage. What Paul is saying is, here is Christ who is the Savior. He is the one who accomplishes salvation. And he does it by coming in under the reign and realm and regime of sin and death, right? He takes on a human nature under the dominion of sin. And he submits himself, though he himself is without sin, he submits himself to the ultimate penalty that sin dishes out, which is death, right? Sin at that point has no more power, right? That's its final verdict, its final penalty. And that penalty is poured out on the Son. The Father raises the Son from the dead, and the dawn of the new creation has begun, right? Now, we're waiting to still see it, right? Anyone still living in a fallen world? Right? We all are. We all know that. Right. But what you've got is a change of reigns, a change of authorities. And now what Paul is saying is what happens in salvation is this. I profess faith in Christ. My profession of faith is enacted in baptism. And in that baptism, what is being pictured is my union with Christ, that when He died, what? I died. And when He was raised, I was raised. How dare you think you still live under the reign of sin? You don't live in this world. You're not under its jurisdiction and authority anymore. Probably the best metaphor here would be a change of citizenship, right? Those of you who come on Wednesday nights know, and maybe some others, my sister and brother-in-law are in the process of trying to adopt a young man from South Sudan. And if you follow the news, but it's just tragically uncovered in the news. Sudan is a nightmare. North Sudan, South Sudan is a nightmare place on earth right now, right? And so this young man was brought over to the States. If you sit still in a room with him quietly, you can hear him get taller. He's like 6'6" now, and he just keeps growing. What's funny is my sister's like 5'2". So just huge young man. Incredible basketball player, and someone brought him over here to try to develop into a basketball player. He got hurt, and my sister and brother-in-law have taken him in, and they're trying to adopt him. Right now, the Sudans are racked by civil war. Right, and it's very realistic that if Qual were in Sudan, he would be taken voluntarily, involuntarily, and made to serve in the armed forces in Sudan. Right. Ben and Kristen are trying to adopt Qual, and it's a very involved process, and they're working through all of this, hopefully, Lord willing, getting to the final stages of this. And ideally, he becomes part of their family, and he becomes a citizen of the United States. I understand that there can be complications here, but he goes, let's say he were for some reason to go back to Sudan to visit family. And the Sudanese government were to say, you're being enlisted in the army. By rights, if this whole process goes through, he can say, I'm not under your jurisdiction anymore. Right? I live in a new regime, a new reign. I am under new authority. I am not bound under your law and under your condemnation anymore because I live under a new governance. The person who says, I want life from Jesus, but I want to keep sinning, doesn't understand what salvation is. And the best way I can frame this is, if you understand what Paul is saying here, right? Please just hold on with me for just this. In the way that Paul describes salvation, salvation isn't a box that Jesus hands you, right? Because if it's just a box that Jesus hands you, you take the box, I have eternal life, and now the question is, well, should I sin, should I not sin? At least I have the box. What Paul is describing is that if you put your faith in Christ, you are united to Christ, and what has happened is you've been given life because Christ has transferred you already, your citizenship to the kingdom to come. You cannot be what you once were if by faith you've been united to Christ. It's not just a matter of, do I want to keep sinning or do I want... And Paul is going to make it very clear. We still wrestle and fight against sin. He's going to keep describing that fight in chapter 6. But what he wants you to see is that the thought that I would just keep adding to the sin pile to magnify the grace of Christ fundamentally misunderstands what's happened to you in salvation. You have been transferred to the new realm of Christ. You are no longer under the reign of sin. The idea that you would sin that grace may abound fails to grasp that you have died. And to circle back to the very beginning here, right? That language, you've been raised like Christ was to walk in newness of life. You have been declared to be a Christian. You've been given a new uniform. And now, imperfectly, but faithfully, we are trying to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called. Right? That this definitive change has occurred. And now we are trying to live in a way that represents that because a real thing has happened to us. We are not what we once were. It's not that we've just been given something. We have been changed because of union with Christ. Right? Take your hymnals as we conclude this morning. 385. Again, continuing to meditate on the person and work of Christ in our place. We'll sing the first and last stanzas of I Am Thine, O Lord, 385. Stand, please, as we sing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in the Word. I pray, Father, this morning, for any here who have not put their faith in Christ, that they would recognize the hopelessness of trusting ourselves, our own works, our own righteousness, that they would see that Christ has done it all for us, that He has taken sin's penalty, that He has been righteous, that the Father has raised Him up, and that salvation is offered to us by putting our faith in Christ. Father, I pray for those who are believers this morning. Certainly I pray for those who are believers who have not been baptized, that they would consider the importance of baptism as a profession of faith in Christ. And Father, I pray for us all that we would recognize that sin no longer has dominion over us. That we would understand that we have been liberated from the dominion and power of sin. Father, we wrestle with it, but it doesn't reign over us the way it did before. Because in Christ, we've been transferred from its dominion to the dominion of the Son. And so, Father, I pray that we would realize that's true and that by your grace, you would enable us to live like that's true and so bring glory to our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.